Well, I am so glad that you've joined us today. And if you're just jumping in with us and you haven't been in a few weeks or months and this is your first service, then you are joining us in a series of messages right now where we're trying to get the big picture of what the Bible's all about. The Bible is wonderful. The Bible is glorious. It's 66 different books comprised in one book, two big parts, Old Testament, New Testament. And it's great to drill down into the particulars and different verses and different books. But every now and then, it's important to take a big step back and say, wait a minute, I've been reading Psalms for a long time. I've been in Proverbs for a lot. I've been studying the Gospel of John for a lot. But step back and say, you know what? How does the whole thing fit together? What is it? What is it that causes the whole thing to hang together? What is the theme or the purpose? And so we've been looking from Genesis 1:1 all the way to Revelation 22:21. What do we say is the big theme that ties it all together and causes everything to hang together and make sense? What's that one word? Redemption. Say it again.
Redemption.
Redemption. That simply means to be rescued or bought back at a cost, at a price. And so the Bible has one purpose. As it lifts up one great theme surrounding one glorious main character. Who's that glorious main character? Jesus Christ. As it answers one big question. The most important question that any human being, if you've got a pulse, you got breath in your lungs right now, the most important question you could wrestle with is, how can sinful men and women, that's us, don't put yourself outside of that category, you're in it. How can sinful men and women be right with a holy God? How can we get right with God? How can we be right with, how can we bridge this sense? We know something's wrong. We know there's distance. We know there's alienation and separation. How can we be right with a holy God? That's the question the Bible answers. And so what we've seen in the 5 weeks so far in this series, we started in Genesis 1:1. And I want to walk back through some of the big chunks that we've already looked at. Starting in Genesis 1:1, we looked at the first chunk. Genesis chapter 1 through 11 is the problem. There is a problem. There's a sin problem. We are all sinners by nature and by choice. No one has to teach you to sin. You are a sinner. Just give you enough time, it'll start to manifest itself. It's not that you are influenced by other people. Yes, you are, but it just exacerbates the problem you already own that's yours. Sinner. By nature, by choice. And you see it played out in Genesis 1 to 11. Then in Genesis chapter 12, God chooses a man. Who was that man? Three of you remember. Wonderful. You cut my throat and never preach again. Why do I do this? Even as I'm struggling sometimes with an illustration I might have used or something I've said, and I'll say to Vicky, oh, but I said that. She'll say to me, honey, nobody remembers what you say. Oh, thank you. Say it again. Nobody remembers. Abraham. He chose Abraham in Genesis chapter 12 and said, I'm going to make you a great nation, give you a great name, give you a land, and through you I'm going to do what? Bless all the peoples of the earth. So from Genesis 12 all the way to the end of the Old Testament, the end of the last book in the Old Testament, Malachi, we're calling the channel of redemption, where God begins to work through history using, this is so encouraging, one of the themes you see with the Bible is obviously redemption, but I hope you're picking up on this because it's so encouraging. God uses the most ordinary people, does he not? The Bible's not filled with people that when you look at them, you're like, whoa, I could never be that. I mean, you know, Noah builds the ark and then he gets off the ark and gets drunk lying naked in his room. Okay, I can do that. Abraham lies. Saul was a murderer. Moses was a murderer. David committed adultery. Gideon was a scaredy cat. You know, I mean, Joseph was a spoiled brat. But when you go through the Bible, you're like, oh, they remind us a lot of us. God uses ordinary people to work his redemptive plan through history. So Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament, book of Malachi, is the channel of redemption. Then we saw from the end of the Old Testament to the beginning of the New Testament, while you might just turn one page and go from Malachi to Matthew, there's 400 silent years. Shh. 400 years where God doesn't speak. There's not a dream. There's not a vision. There's not a prophet that rises up that speaks in behalf of God. Silence from God. But silence doesn't mean idle or stagnant. God was working. He was on the move, still working in our world, preparing everything for just the right moment to send his son to begin to fulfill that promise. Because see, as soon as sin exploded in Genesis chapter 3... remember, God made a promise? As soon as sin exploded, Genesis 3:15, God says to Satan, I'm going to put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. And he, speaking of Christ, who was to come, the Redeemer who's going to come and solve our biggest problem, and he's going to crush your head and you will strike his heel. He's preparing everything for just the right moment. The Greeks are conquering the world and establishing a Greek trade language. The Romans are building roads connecting all the cities back to Rome for their own purposes, but they're working for God because now there's a language in place by which from peasant to king, people can understand what's being written. The Bible was written, the New Testament, in Koine Greek, and roads are in place to take this good news. Preparation. 400 years of preparation and getting ready for Christ to come. And in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, you see that Christ comes as the Redeemer and pays that price. Our big word is redemption at a cost. There's a price that has to be paid. And Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are the four eyewitnesses that give us an account of who Christ was, what he said, what he did, that he healed, that he spoke, that he fed the 5,000, that he went to the cross, that he rose again. We've got an eyewitness account from four different views, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, of the purchase, the price that he paid to redeem us. Because redemption is more than just an idea and a concept. It's personal. It includes a redeemer. There's a redeemer that burst onto the scene and took on flesh. That's why John 1:14 says, and the word, which we heard from Pastor Peter last week, the word is what? What he kept saying, the word is unstoppable. That word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of two things. What's he full of? Grace and truth. Christ takes on flesh, steps into our world. And Galatians 4:4-5 says, at just the right time, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law. Eyewitnesses of the purchase price. Then last week, Peter took us through the book of Acts, did a phenomenal job of exciting us about the book of Acts, that now we proclaim this good message. We've got a message to tell. This redemption is not just for us. We don't just keep this to ourselves, but God has called us. And again, as you saw from the book of Acts, he uses ordinary people like Peter and Paul and others to begin to carry this good news and to proclaim this message of redemption and hope that there is a God who sent his son into our world and he has solved our biggest, biggest problem. And we get to proclaim that. Problem, Genesis 1-11. Channel of redemption, Genesis 12 to the end of the Old Testament, Malachi. 400 silent years, preparation years. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the purchase price is paid. Christ comes and lives a perfect life, keeps all of God's law, lays down his life, sheds his blood, rises again. Book of Acts, the church, ordinary believers now, are in this world with a one grand purpose. Yeah, work a job, have some kids, build a house, take some vacations, eat out if you want to, but never lose sight of the fact you have a great calling on your life. You're here to carry this good news, to proclaim this good news, to share this with others, whether you stay in America or you go overseas. You have a calling and a purpose to proclaim this good message. Now what? What comes up in the Bible next? Well, that's what I want us to unpack in the next two Sundays. Today and next Sunday. After the book of Acts, there are 21 epistles or letters to the church. So when you see these books, Romans, that was a book that Paul wrote to Christians who lived where? Very good. 1st and 2nd Corinthians were his first letter and his second letter to Christians who lived where? Corinth. I could go on, but you're sharp. Okay, so all these books are letters that were written by largely Paul. Paul wrote 13 of the epistles that are called the Pauline epistles, and there are 8 other general epistles that were written by John, James, Peter, and Jude. And so in the next 2 weeks, this is going to be challenging, but I'm going to try to give you the summary or the overall gist of all 21 of the epistles. What's that book about? Just give you in a nutshell. What is that one? What is that one? What is that one? And we start with the best. We start with the best, Romans. Oh my goodness. Romans could be described as the Christian faith in a nutshell. And if you're new to the Bible, I hope these next two Sundays will really help you when you think, well, what book should I read? I'm struggling with this, or I'm weak here, I'm wanting this. I hope this will give you a better idea. Each book has an emphasis because these books were letters that were written to real Christians who were struggling in certain ways, and it shouldn't surprise you to begin to realize their struggles are our struggles. Because we got the same heart Different world, no more chariots, no more, largely no more horses, but same heart, same problems. Book of Romans could be the Christian faith in a nutshell. It's the crown jewel of the Bible. Oh my goodness. So many people, as you read through history, their lives were just turned around and exploded in a new direction because of the book of Romans. My own life is one of those. It was as I read the book of Romans. Now, as I said earlier, I was saved in Vacation Bible School. But folks, something happened to me at 19 years old at University of Tennessee in Knoxville, downtown, in a dorm, sitting there reading the book of Romans. You say, why would a freshman do that? I agree. I hadn't been doing that at all. I hadn't been reading my Bible at all. But a cult came to my dorm door and got me so confused and so scared and so worked up that I wasn't a Christian that I started reading the book of Romans just to prove them wrong. Because I grew up in church. I thought, I think Romans talks about what salvation really is. I'm going to read this just to kind of settle down and feel better about myself. And I mean, as I read the book of Romans, I was like, oh, this is so good. I'm a freshman in college and I'm getting up at 7:20. Now I get up at 5:45, but I'm 50, so no big deal. Freshman, I'd been rolling out of bed just in time to throw a ball cap on and a sweatshirt on and get to my math class. And now I'm getting up early to read Romans and it's lit a fire in me. Now I could say more, but because it's so good, this book. I could say more, but let me just excite you with this. I'm not going to, and here's why. Because as soon as we finish this series, and there's just two or three more messages, and we celebrate Easter, we're going to the book of Romans. Oh, yeah, say, oh, yes. And we're going to start in Romans 1:1, and we're going to go 7 chapters of Romans. So you can just get excited about that. So Romans, we're going to unpack. We're going to go to Romans. So let me leave it alone for the moment then. 1st and 2nd Corinthians. 1st and 2nd Corinthians could be described as grow up. Letters to immature believers. Letters to immature believers who need to grow up, who have all kinds of struggles. And 1 Corinthians is really hard to summarize. It's hard to put 1 Corinthians, you know, in a word because Paul addresses so many issues and some at great length. Paul addresses no less than 11 different issues in his letter to the Corinthians, his first letter. He talks about carnal Christians who are still living just like the world and saying they're a Christian and saying they stay this way forever. And it doesn't matter how you live as long as you put your trust in Jesus and pray the prayer. We got some of that going on today, right? I prayed the prayer, asked Jesus into my heart. You know, I still live like a heathen. Paul has an answer for that. Paul addresses Christians taking each other to court and suing each other. He's like, whoa, 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 no way. Shouldn't be that. Paul addresses divorce and remarriage and some of all the messes there. Paul addresses sexual immorality and talks about a guy who's having sex with his father's wife, 1 Corinthians 5. That's a mess. Paul gets into spiritual gifts, and they're all boasting and saying, my gift's better than your gift. And they had celebrity Christianity even back then. It's not just today. John Piper, Mark Dever, Mark Driscoll. Ooh, who do you follow? I'm Driscoll. Hey, that's already happened before. They were saying, I'm of Apollos. I'm of Paul. He addresses that. Celebrity Christianity. He addresses all kinds of messes. He addresses the Lord's Supper table in 1 Corinthians 11 where rich people are coming with all kinds of food, overeating and getting drunk at the Lord's Supper table, and poor people don't have hardly anything. All of that is in the book of 1 Corinthians. And yet, here's what I think is interesting. Lots of mess. And if that's new to you, then also kind of let that settle in. The church will never be perfect. You know why? Because of you. If we just had elders, this would be sweet. No. We're all sinners. If you exited this place, we'd still have a mess just getting along with each other. Just the elders, deacon, staff. It's going to have mess because it has people that are still not perfect. Saved? Yes. By grace? Yes. But in process of being conformed to the image of Christ. And we still get our wires crossed. So here's this mess in Corinth. But Paul doesn't just jump in and start addressing each one of these issues. And we know that his letter is an answer to a letter they must have sent him. Because this phrase gets repeated over and over. Now concerning. Now about. And so you can tell he's answering questions that they've sent him. And they've said, Paul, what about? What about? What about? Here's what's going on. What should we do? What about? What about? What about? But lest you think these two books are just petty little books filled with the messes and yuck of Christians who cannot get along, I want you to know that Paul's bottom line in 1st and 2nd Corinthians was to bring them back to the cross and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to preach the gospel to them again. To scoot, yeah, Paul wades into their mess and he begins to answer their questions, but he starts off first by scooting them up to the table of great gospel doctrine. And all the mess that he addresses, he addresses it in light of the gospel, in light of what Christ has done, in light of the power you have now, resurrection power. He does not just jump in and give them a laundry list of biblical principles divorced from the foundation on which they sit on. And yet we live in a culture that so often that's what we want. Just cut to the chase. I mean, surely if you were honest and you've ever tried to read the Bible, you've had a thought from time to time, my word, get to the point, just cut to the chase, give me the bottom line, I'm wading through genealogies here. It's like, whatever. See, if God thought we just needed pithy, quick, little biblical principles divorced from grander themes, the Bible could be a lot shorter. Be a much shorter book. Be like one of those coffee table books that you can get, you know, everything I needed to know for life I learned in kindergarten. You know those clever little books that we... The Bible's not put together that way. Because God knew we need bigger themes. You need to slow down. You do need to slog your way through some things. You do need to move your way. You need to see the foundations, and there's some load-bearing walls that on a regular basis you need to press on them and say, oh yeah. Oh yeah, there's that. Oh, I got mess. I got mess swirling all around here. But there's this, and there's this. And that's what Paul does. In 1 Corinthians, mess is in the middle. I think it's so interesting. Mess is in the middle. And he starts off with a load-bearing wall, and he concludes with a load-bearing wall. He bookends all of their mess and all of his practical answers to their mess by starting with a great doctrine and concluding with another great doctrine. Because he knows something. Paul would have said, if you were to say, oh, don't drag it out. Don't give me the big themes of Scripture. Don't give me the big framework of what the Bible's all about. Just give me a verse that applies right to my hurt and my pain right now. That's all I want. Paul would have said, I can't do that. That's not going to help you. I can't rip the structure off the foundation and just break it apart in little pieces and hand it to you as you need it. You need all of this. You can't just take biblical pithy principles like you do Advil. As soon as you hurt, then I just pop two Advil or three or some of you four. I don't know. Your spiritual headache's going to come back bigger and badder than ever before if that's your approach to the Christian life. If you're that Christian that always just wants to cut to the chase, give me the bottom line, just give me a verse right. In counseling, I face this on a regular basis. I'll give them things to read from Scripture, and I can see it's the deer in the headlight look that they're like, this whole chapter doesn't even have the word toddler in it. Why am I reading this? So they got a kid that's being kicked out of daycare, and I've got him reading Isaiah 40. God sits above the heavens, and we're like grasshoppers. They that wait upon the Lord will rise up with, you know what? Seeing your great big God would help you in the middle of this mess so that your world doesn't shrink down to the size of this mess. But our own fleshly tendency is, I want whatever you give me to apply right here, right now, to exactly where I'm hurting, or don't waste my time. The Bible's not put together that way. And there's a reason. There's a reason for that. Paul says, I can't do that. I can't just rip this off the foundation and give it to you in little pieces. You need the bigger themes of what's going on. And so even though the church in Corinth has all kinds of problems in all kinds of areas of their lives, Paul wades through the mess and gives them answers by starting to scoot them up to great Bible doctrine, gospel doctrine. Let me show you what I'm talking about. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Turn there in your Bibles. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we're going to press against this first load-bearing wall before he ever dives into, oh, carnal Christians, oh, divorce and remarriage, oh, people getting drunk at the Lord's Supper table, oh, this boy that's having sex with his father's wife, oh, yeah. Before he ever goes there, he's like, press against this, remember this, don't lose sight of this. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 17. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Verse 23. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are being called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Skip to chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, verse 1, and I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ, the cross, the gospel. He presses here. He says, lean against this. Don't forget this load-bearing wall in your life. Oh, yeah, you got mess in the middle. If you allow your life to just begin focused entirely on the mess in the middle, and you'll always have some mess in the middle, and you lose sight of the load-bearing walls on each side of your life, the roof will just fall in, and you'll lose heart. You'll have no joy. You won't have the ability to persevere. You'll look bitter and angry. You won't draw anybody else to Christianity or Christ. We've got Christians running around that have that problem. And I tell you what the problem is. Their eyes are fixed on the mess, and it's been a long time since they pressed against or leaned against the load-bearing wall and said, oh yeah, but this changes my perspective. It may not solve all this. It doesn't make all this go away, but it changes how you go through it. It changes your perception. You remember, oh, my biggest problem has been taken care of, and even this affects my little problems now and my earthly problems now, how I approach this and how I go through this. Now skip to chapter 15 at the end. So it gives us a load-bearing wall to start with, mess in the middle, load-bearing wall to conclude with. And the other great doctrine that he concludes with is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Chapter 15, verse 3. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Skip to verse 16. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If I, in this life only, have hope in Christ, we of all men are the most to be pitied. But now, Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. Skip to verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, hell, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Yes, mess, but great gospel doctrine to lean against and to stand on that makes all the difference. Let me ask you, it's not a question of do you have problems? I know you do. It's not just because your kids have posted it on Facebook, though they may have done that. I know that because you're a sinner, just like I'm a sinner. It's not a question of who's got some problems. We've got problems. Here's the question. How are you going through those problems? And what priority are you giving them in your life? And are you allowing those problems to define you and dictate and rule and dominate? Or are you leaning against these two load-bearing walls and you're conscious of, yeah, but. Now, I'm not advocating stick your head in the sand and pretend there are no problems. Address the problems. But folks, when you've been leaning against this wall and you know Christ died for my sins and rose again and lives in me and there's resurrection power, there's a hope and there's light as you go through this mess versus despair and darkness and weakness that you just can't go on. The book of Galatians could be summarized as grace, not works, or the knife of grace in the neck of legalism. The knife of grace in the neck of legalism. Listen to me. You want pure, undiluted, straight up. Pure, undiluted, straight up industrial strength grace? Then you get yourself to the book of Galatians as fast as you can. It's a tall, strong drink of grace. Love the book of Galatians. It was a toss-up for me whether to preach through Romans or go to Galatians. Lord willing, I'm going to get to Galatians one year. Love this book. Because we have a natural propensity and a human tendency back towards law. Law, law, law. Oh, we love to sing about grace. We love to hear it preached. We just don't live it. We go back to law because human nature likes, by nature, we like rules. We like categories. We like boxes. We like checking things off. Why? What is it about that we're drawn to? Because I can be in control. That's why we like that. Give me a list. give me a list. Just spell it out and tell me what I'm supposed to do. And I just start doing that. And I don't need to wait on God. I don't need to pray to God. I don't need to fast. I don't need the messiness of understanding what is God doing and not doing, because I got my list. I got my system. I got my boxes. Here we go. And the role of God for me is I just call on him from time to time and help and ask him to help me get my boxes checked off. We tend to keep going back to law. And here's what's interesting. This is also Paul's most fiery letter of all the letters he wrote. It's the most fiery. I mean, Paul is fired up in this letter. The language he uses, the strength of verbs that he uses, the word pictures that he uses are the most aggressive in your face of any other letter that he wrote. And I'll tell you why. It's because the very heart of the gospel is at stake. This redemptive story that we've been tracing from the very beginning is on the line. It's being messed with and undermined and diluted and siphoned off. Because if you can imagine, Paul is going around preaching the gospel, a true gospel. He's planting churches, and then he gets them going. He raises up elders. He gets some leaders in place. He might stay as long as 3 years like he did in Ephesus. And then he moves on to a new area. He's a church planter. And after Paul moves on, very often people come along behind Paul and begin to say, yeah, but. It's the yeah, but crowd that Paul is addressing in the book of Galatians. Yeah, but, oh, Jesus, yeah. But you still need to do X, Y, Z. Oh, the gospel, oh, yeah. But you still better do X, Y, Z. You still. And so like a mother bear whose cubs are threatened, Paul goes after the Judaizers. He goes after the Judaizers who have come in behind him and begun to say, sure, Jesus, no problem. But it's Jesus plus. It's Jesus, you still have to do this and add to this. That still exists today, folks. That's not been removed from us. This book is so good for today. It's not Jesus plus. It's not yeah, but. It's Jesus. And Paul goes after the Judaizer. He picks up his quill pen and he cranks out one of the hottest epistles that you'll find in all the Bible. Dishes out some of the strongest rebukes. Look at it with me in Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. Let's look at verse 12 to begin with. We'll work our way backwards back to the beginning of the chapter. But I want to jump in with a place where he's right in their face. And he has their attention like, ooh. Verse 12, I could wish that those who trouble you would even cut themselves off. Now, in the English, that might not grab you like it ought to. And you need to understand what's going on. The Judaizers in that day, the number one thing that they kept trying to get everyone to come back under and say, oh yeah, but yeah, Jesus is fine, but is that you must still be circumcised. So for them in the Old Testament, circumcision was an outward physical sign that you were the people of God. That's what marked you. And now in the New Testament, under the New Covenant, he's saying it's not a physical mark. It's not circumcision now in the flesh. It's that your heart needs to be circumcised. The Holy Spirit does a circumcision and cuts out that hard, stony heart and puts in a heart and flesh. This is what matters. Outward, external circumcision means nothing. Well, they're trying to pull his converts, his fresh new converts, back over here to get them all entangled in all this. And so what it literally says in the Greek, I wish those that troubled you would castrate themselves. Mutilate themselves. Well, how do you really feel, Paul? He says, if we're going to talk about that area of the body, let me tell you what they can do with theirs. Cut the whole thing off, all right? They're trying to tell you something about that. I wish they would castrate themselves, mutilate themselves. So as they read this, they're like, oh, Paul, dear me. He is really, really upset. But he wants to get their attention and help them realize this is serious. This is not a little thing. Oh, Paul, we still have Jesus that you gave us, and we're just doing these other things. That would get your attention. It's like, that's how he feels about them? Yeah. I wish they would cut themselves off, castrate themselves. Look at verse 7. You ran well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? And the word there in the Greek is a runner's term that means that someone throws down something in the road in front of you that tangles you up and you fall. Who threw something down in front of you? I had you running this way. I had your eyes fixed on Christ. I had made much of Christ. I had portrayed him in all his goodness and glory and grace and freedom and mercy. Who threw something down in your path and tangled you back up? What's going on? Verse 1, chapter 5. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Stand fast in this freedom. Now, make sure you understand, it's not a freedom to do whatever you want now. When you have Christ living in you, you don't want to sin. But the motivation to not sin is the resurrection power of Jesus Christ and a desire to please your Father. It's an overflow of love because of all that He's done for me. I want to live for Him. The love of Christ constrains me. It's not the heavy shadow and breathing of the law down my neck that's going to motivate me. Law does not produce good results in a life. It's grace. And grace doesn't lead to wild living, doing whatever you want. When you really understand grace and you've tasted grace and you're soaking in grace and you're splashing around in grace and you're delighting in grace, you want to live for God. And you want more of Christ. You've tasted and you say, give me more, give me more. This does not satisfy. You understand the things of the world begin to taste like what they really are. There's a bitter aftertaste. Good at first and then bitter. Grace leads to holy living. And Paul understands that law leads back to self-righteousness, pride, joylessness, condemnation, judgmentalism, all kinds of messes. And so he goes after them in a big, big way. Because the very gospel, the heart of the gospel is at stake. In this short little letter, it's just 6 chapters. This is one of my favorite books to just sit and read all at once in an afternoon. If you've never done that, go home and do that. Galatians, you can read it in like 35, 40 minutes in one fell swoop. 150 verses. And yet in just 150 verses, he uses the word law 32 times. Christ, 38 times. Faith, 22 times. Grace, 8 times. Justified, 8 times. Freedom, 6 times. He comes at them. He uses all these words in his other letters. But the amount that he uses this is way out of proportion in this letter. He's on a rampage to defend the very heart of the gospel, that we are saved by grace through faith in Christ and not works. It's not works. It's not the law. You could never keep the Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments will not lead you to life. The Ten Commandments were given to show you how far you fall short, not for you to say, yeah. Yeah, I've kept the Ten Commandments. No, you haven't, you liar. You arrogant, prideful liar. No, you haven't. And you're on your way to hell. The law shows you that you need a Savior. So he uses the word law 32 times. Christ 38 times. Freedom 6 times. Faith 8 times. Justified 8 times. So I want you to step into the ring with me and lace them up as Paul delivers a knockout punch to legalism. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Step into the ring with me as Paul delivers a knockout punch to legalism. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 6. I marvel. Again, strong word. Literally, it means I am shocked. I am blown away. Paul's just like, I hardly know what to say to you. I can't believe so quickly after I left, you went back to this. I marvel. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel. Which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. Another strong word. That is the word in the Greek, anathema. Catholic Church uses that sometimes. Not a good thing. It means cursed, damned to hell. If anyone comes and preaches to you another gospel, which notice he says, which there is not another. There's not another. And in case they didn't get it, he repeats himself in verse 9. As I've said before, he doesn't mean like months before, he means like 2 seconds before. But I'm going to say it again. As I've said before, now I say it again. If anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Folks, that's why I love Jehovah's Witnesses. I love Mormons. My heart goes out to them. I love Muslims. My heart goes out to them. And I pray for them, and I seek to share the true gospel with them. But folks, it's another gospel. Amen. Don't listen to the media that wants to just water everything down and blur the lines and say, oh, it's all the same. We've all got the same God. It's just different roads that are getting there. That thinking will land you in hell. The Jehovah's Witnesses have messed with Jesus. Oh, there's Jesus in there, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Mormons have messed with Jesus. There's a Jesus, but it's not the Jesus of the Bible. The Muslims do not even believe he's the son of God. He's just a prophet. He just ranks up there with Abraham and other prophets. Folks, if you don't have Jesus as the son of God, as your only hope in final payment and sacrifice, who lived a perfect life as the God-man and died and rose again, you don't have the right Jesus and you don't have hope. And you're still in your sins and on your way to hell. If I preach another gospel, if me or angels, see, we live in a day where angels are hot. I don't care if an angel that looks like your grandmother or Elvis tells you something. If it's different than the Bible, tell them to bug off, Granny and Elvis. It doesn't matter. People get so worked up, but I saw this. Yeah. And Satan himself can appear as an angel of light. Did you know that the Bible says that? Satan himself can appear. Stop making so much of angels and dreams and visions and epiphanies and omelets and clouds and go to the Bible. This is your hope. You can trust this. This is God's word. God never promised to inspire an omelet or any cloud, cirrus or cumulus or otherwise. He said he inspired his word. This is God breathed. Live here, stay here, hope here. Paul goes after them because the gospel is at stake. The book of Ephesians could be summarized as the Christian's new resume. Who you are has changed now. Now, you might not feel it. See, we're so guilty of wanting new feelings. And initially, as a Christian, sometimes you do have a rush of new feelings. Hallelujah. For those of you that walk with the Lord a while probably know by now, that feeling doesn't always feel that way. It doesn't stay at that level. God never... Feelings can be great liars. The whole issue of forgiveness, people will go round and round with me and say, but I don't feel forgiven. Shut up. The Bible didn't say anything about you feeling forgiven. You got to decide, what does the Bible say? What does the Bible say about forgiveness? What does it say about Christ's atoning work? What does it say about how you tap into that and that becomes yours? And you believe it. You choose to believe it. You choose to believe it on your worst day when you feel like a wretch and Satan's lying to you saying, look at you. You call yourself a Christian. You're such a mess. How can you be a Christian? Blah, blah. You better have God's word and you better be able to stand. You better be able to fight with scripture and not just your feelings or you'll be a mess. Your life will just be a roller coaster up and down. And that's why he gives us Ephesians is the Christian's new resume, where basically he says, why do you keep clutching to that old resume, those old ways of thinking, old habits, believing same old lies, falling prey to the same old lies of your deceptive enemy Satan? Here's who you really are. This is what is true about you. In the book of Ephesians, he uses the phrase in Christ over 35 times. In Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You have this, you have this, you've been given this, you are this, this is who you are now. Doesn't matter what you feel, this is who you are now. This is who, this is who, this is who, this is who. Of all the books in the Bible, this is the one, Ephesians, that I've chosen to memorize, hide in my heart. That I would have a book. I've got all kinds of passages and verses memorized, but I wanted one book. I would have done Romans. It was so doggone long. Love Romans. 16 chapters. Ephesians is 6. And it's good. So I thought, if I'm ever in prison, I don't have a Bible, and just beating the fool out of me, in my lucid moments at least, when I can think clearly, it doesn't matter if I have a Bible or not. I would have Ephesians. And I could reach down and pull up some of the most glorious sections of Scripture and sing them and say them and chew on them and delight on them. And they can't take that from me. Ephesians. Who you are in Christ. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Right in chapter 1, the very first pages of Ephesians just explode with a new resume of who you are. Look at Ephesians chapter 1. Resume of who you are. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he's made us accepted in the beloved. In him we have, here's our word, what is it? Say it. Say it again. In him we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound towards us in all wisdom and prudence. And he goes on to talk about you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. You've been given an inheritance. These are things that cannot be taken away from you, and they're yours whether you feel it or not. You've been predestined. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been ransomed. You've been accepted in the beloved. I don't know who in your life has rejected you. Maybe parents have rejected you. Maybe you've been through the most shattering, painful divorce and rejection. Maybe it's a best friend. Maybe it's a roommate. I don't know. But folks, I got good news for you. It would make a difference for you if you lived right here and said, oh yeah, rejected, 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 but accepted in the beloved. I'm accepted by the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ, and nobody can take that from me. That can never change. That's my spiritual resume on my very worst day and on my best day. When I'm feeling saved and when I'm not. When I'm feeling encouraged and when I'm not. When I'm walking in the light and when I'm walking through a valley. You better live in the Bible and you better know where to go and you better know what the different places are to feed on and where the different places are to go when you're struggling in different ways. If you're struggling continually with who you are, who you are, who you are, go to Ephesians. It's the Christian's spiritual new resume. And Paul, to make it more meaningful, says, don't ever forget where you were before he found you. Here's who you are now. Oh man, you appreciate it so much more like a diamond that the jeweler lays out there on the counter against a black velvet background. They do that because they want you to see contrast. That diamond just pops when it's against black. Paul does the same thing in this letter. He says, all these things are who you are. And then, so that you'll really appreciate it, he lays the backdrop against that of who you were. In chapter 2, he begins, but you, he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that now works among the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just like the others. Next two words, you know them? Say it again. Say it again. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved, and raised us up together with him, and seated us together with him in the heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in kindness towards us. Oh, for by grace are you saved through faith. And that not of works, not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Now, when you see that, unemployed, underemployed, hate my job, struggling marriage, divorced, single, wish I was married, want kids, want grandkids. Folks, whatever your struggle is in the here and now, listen to me. When you begin to understand that, it should help you in your day. It should make a difference. Yeah. And you can still have tears running down your face. Don't hear me saying, if you understood this, you'd just be like some little pull-string doll. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. I'm in the middle of a divorce. Praise the Lord. You can still weep, but you weep with a hope and you weep with load-bearing walls on each side of you and you weep with truth undergirding you and you do not sorrow as those who have no hope. But you got to know who you are in Christ. Ephesians is the Christian's new spiritual resume. And that gets us ready for Philippians, which is basically choosing joy no matter what. What a great book. You've been complaining a lot lately? Read Philippians. It's just four chapters. You could do it this afternoon in 20, 30 minutes. It's choosing joy no matter what. He uses the word joy or rejoicing 16 times in just four little chapters. And guess what? As he wrote it, he wasn't so often when I'm reading a book and I read the preface, I find the guy was on sabbatical and he's sitting looking at the Swiss Alps mountains while he writes it. I'm like, I was at Potter's Ranch in Rabbit Hash when I wrote my book. But, you know, Paul's not sitting there in the Swiss Alps. Where was Paul when he wrote Philippians? Prison, chains. And yet he uses joy and rejoicing 16 times. It's a book about joy. It's basically an extended thank you letter. And then he wraps the whole thing up in chapter 4, verse 11. Look at it with me. Because here's a verse that gets wrenched out of context relentlessly and applied to some Olympic event or basketball game or football game or some big job opportunity or some big scary moment I need to lead some meeting. And you can do that if you like. Because the principle applies to some degree. But folks, if you want to know what Philippians chapter 4, 11 to 13 was designed to do, It was to help you have joy and be content in hard circumstances. The marriage you have now, not the one you wish you had. The circumstances you have now, not the ones you wish you had. The finances you have right now, not the ones you wish you had. The health that you have now, not the health condition you wish you had. Look what he says in Philippians chapter 4, beginning of verse 11. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I've learned. Oh, notice, he had to learn this, folks. It's not automatic. For I have learned. Ooh. In whatever state I am, to be content, I know how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things, I've learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. Here it is. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Now, feel free to use that for the next half marathon or pig thing that you run if you want. But folks, I'd like to see more Christians quoting that right in the marriage they have and saying, you know what? This is hard. This is breaking my heart. I never would have chosen this. This is not what I expected. This is not who I thought he was or I thought she was. But praise God, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I don't have to grab all the gusto right here, right now. My whole world's not wrapped around this husband or this wife. All my needs aren't being met by them. I know the God of the universe through his son, Jesus Christ. I'm accepted in the beloved. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These books were meant to make a difference in your life. And finally, Colossians could be summarized the supremacy of Christ over all things. The supremacy of Christ over all things, because in that day, no different than our day, there was a little sect that was called Gnosticism. And they were really into dreams, visions, epiphanies, angels. Hello. Angels are making a massive comeback, you know. Like, everybody's into angels, 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 angels. Well, here's the book for you. If you're in trouble and you're sitting on the internet and reading all these blogs and angel this and light this and omelet that and cloud this, and read Colossians. Talk more about Jesus. Stay excited about Jesus. He basically says you start with Jesus and you know what you need? More Jesus. And then you know what you need the next season of your life? More Jesus. You know what you need then the next 10 years of life? More Jesus, more Jesus, more Jesus. There's nothing better than Jesus. Nothing will satisfy you more than Jesus. And he is the treasure of all wisdom and beauty and power. You spend a lifetime of just getting more Jesus. And I want to know more of Jesus. And I want to taste more of Jesus. And I want to learn more of Jesus. Don't set Jesus aside and get into end times or visions or angels or whatever else. The supremacy of Christ over all things. Let me show you what I'm talking about in Colossians 2 as we close. Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, beginning of verse 6. He says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware. Beware. Lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. You know why we're so susceptible and vulnerable to everything that comes down the pike, every spiritual secret and this, that, and the other, and book and tape and conference and blog and internet? Because we don't understand. We the world knows and Satan knows. We all have this sense of being incomplete. And the one of the biggest lies is other Christians have something I don't have. They must have something I don't have because I'm really struggling. This is really hard. I don't automatically want to read my Bible. Duh, neither do I. I had to move my alarm to the other side of the room so that when it goes off, I have to get up to turn it off. And then I say, well, might as well stay up and read my Bible because now I'm up. It's hard. It's a fight. You're not missing something that other people have. There's not some extra special zone. I got to get in the zone. There is no zone. Okay? There's no zone. That's what Colossians is saying. No zone. Christ. You need more of Christ. And it's a fight. Just keep fighting to get more of Christ. As you've received Christ Jesus, so walk in him, rooted and grounded. And you are complete in Christ. The more you get to know Christ, the more you'll feel settled and secure and loved and complete. You're complete in Christ. You're complete in Christ. If right now in your life you've been guilty of, you've been darting all over looking for something, I'm missing something, let me encourage you. Come back to Christ. Read Colossians, the supremacy of Christ over all things. Read Colossians. In just a minute, I'm going to pray and we're going to close. But then we're going to take some more time to respond back in worship to God for who he is and what he's done. And thanking him for who he is and what he's done in our life. Let's pray together. God, thank you for Christ. Lord, thank you. Thank you that he is the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and we are complete in him. Oh, thank you. Give us more of Christ. Give us a hunger for Christ. Give us an appetite for Christ, a yearning for Christ. And root us and ground us in Christ, that we would not be susceptible to the deception and the philosophies and the vain traditions of men and the next new thing that comes down the pike. Ground us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.